evening is from Colossians and chapter 2. And I'll start at verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath been quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. And ever, as ever, we trust that the Lord will add his own special blessing to the reading of his infallible word. Amen. Well, this evening we're continuing our studies in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Colossians, and if you've been counting, you'll know that this is our fifth study in the epistle. As I mentioned previously, as far as we know, Paul never visited Colossae himself, and it's widely held that he wrote his epistle after having been told about the fellowship at Colossae by a man called Epaphras, who was likely to have been a founding member of the church there. When we know that Paul referred to Epaphras as both a fellow servant and a fellow prisoner. And it's thought that the main reason that Paul wrote his epistle was that he had become aware, possibly we are in Epaphras that there were problems in the fellowship at Colossae that needed to be dealt with. In our last study, we considered verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2, and this evening, we shall be considering the remainder of chapter 2. Verse 12 of Colossians 2 reads thus, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." We studied verse 11, which mentions circumcision in our last study, and we saw then that in the Old Testament dispensation, circumcision was a sign and a seal. And we also saw that not everyone who was circumcised had saving faith. Similarly, we shall now consider how baptism may be considered as a sign and a seal, although, again, it has to be said that not everyone who is baptized has saving faith. Baptism is described here in Colossians as a type of burial, and this analogy is very helpful because there are different opinions as to what the mode of baptism should be. Some believe that people can be baptized by having water sprinkled on them, whereas others feel that baptism should always be by immersion, unless for any reason that is not possible. And so when we see baptism being likened to being buried, this strengthens the case, does it not, for baptism to be by full immersion. Going under the water signifies dying to one's old life, and coming up out of the water signifies being born anew. Before we go on to consider what the Colossian saints were told specifically about their own experience, it would profit us to be reminded that it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who gave instructions after his resurrection to his disciples in respect of believers' baptism. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, we read this, "And he," that is the Lord Jesus, "said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And then in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and verse 19, we find these words, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Of course, we know that the Lord Jesus himself was baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist. And we know that the Saviour was baptized as an example for others to follow. Now, we have to make it clear that baptism is not essential for salvation. We know that because the repentant thief who died on the cross alongside the Saviour had no opportunity to be baptized. But we know that he went to heaven when he died by reason of what the Lord Jesus said to him. He said, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." However, if a believer has the opportunity to be baptized, then I'm convinced that this is the right thing to do always, unless there's a valid reason not to. I know of a man and his wife who became Christians, but because they were baptized as infants, they didn't think that they needed to be baptized as adults. The man, who was undoubtedly a saved man, never ever felt the need to be baptized as an adult. But his wife, when she found out that she was dying of cancer, was eventually baptized by immersion. She asked to be baptized. It was a wonderful occasion, but if you are a believer and haven't yet been baptized, I wouldn't recommend leaving it to be so late. Whilst on the subject of the baptism of infants, may I just say that nowhere at all in the scriptures do we read of any infants being baptized, and so I find no reason for that practice. Even more repugnant is the false doctrine known as baptismal regeneration, whereby it is claimed that infants are regenerated when they are baptized. This false doctrine has meant that many millions of people have been led to believe that they are right with God when in fact they are still at enmity with Him. In my own fellowship in Exeter, for those believers who have children and want it to be publicly recognized that they intend to bring up those children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, we recommend the service of dedication, where promises are made but no baptism takes place. Now, Paul wrote to the saints at Colossae that they were buried with him in baptism, wherein also we are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And what was true of them is true of all of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus and who have been baptized. We can view ourselves as having died with him, with Christ, and as risen with him, with Christ. But only because God has so worked in our lives that he has given us faith to trust in Christ. It was all the operation of God by his Holy Spirit. Left to ourselves, we would never have come to Christ for salvation because we were spiritually dead. And we see from verse 13 of Colossians chapter 2 that Paul reminds the saints of that fact when he wrote these words, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." All believers, before they were saved, were dead in trespasses and sins, having no spiritual life, and therefore unable of themselves ever to make themselves spiritually alive. Without the operation of God the Holy Spirit, no one can be raised to life. Now, the fact that we are all naturally spiritually dead is not being accepted in some quarters because some people want to take some credit for their salvation, if indeed they are saved people. There are those who believe that they cooperated with God in their salvation, inasmuch that they responded to the gospel, whereas others didn't. And by believing this, they are in fact giving themselves some credit for their salvation, something we're often boast. But we know of a certainty that this cannot be true because the Bible tells us it isn't true. If you turn to Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9, you'll find these words there. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And I confess I find it hard to understand how, in the light of those verses and other similar verses, anyone can claim any credit for their salvation, since it is abundantly clear that it was all of grace. When we are saved, we see Paul reminded the saints of Colossae, all our trespasses and sins are forgiven. It's a wonderful thing that our sins are forgiven and that we won't ever be punished for them. But it's more wonderful still that we have a home in heaven awaiting us too. All of grace, how good God has been to us. Now, did you know that God keeps a record of everyone's sins? We see from verse 14 of the passage we're studying that Paul wrote of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And the point that Paul was making that was God keeps records, likened to handwritten records of every sin that people commit. Written against the name of every man, woman, and child is a record of all that they've ever done wrong throughout their lives, and which will count against them on Judgment Day if not expunged. But Paul wrote of how God blots out or erases the records of those who repent of their sin. The Greek word translated here as blotting out is a word which is sometimes translated as wiping away. And if you were to imagine a blackboard on which there was a chalk list, or perhaps a whiteboard with some felt tip writing on it, and then someone comes along with an eraser or a wet cloth and wipes out whatever is written on the board. That's just what it's like when the lists of our sins are erased. The writing is no longer there. But what did Paul mean when he wrote that the handwriting of ordinances that was against them had been nailed to the cross? Well, Paul was here referring to the fact that on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the responsibility and thus the penalty of the sins of all those who would put their trust in him. He paid there the penalty that all who trust in him should have paid. And he paid the debt in full, so that there will be nothing further for those who trust in him to pay. Anyone and everyone who puts their trust in Christ's substitutionary sacrifice at Calvary will be completely and totally forgiven of all their sin. And so we have to ask this question. Is there anyone listening to this message whose list of sins has not yet been erased, not yet been wiped out? That list, which in Paul's words is against them or contrary to them, that list that condemns them. Our message, our plea to any such people is that they should seek peace with God through Christ, the only way to have peace with God, without further delay. The scripture says this: seek ye the Lord while you may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. At present, we are still living in a day of grace, meaning that God will still forgive any who are truly repentant, but a day will come when it will be too late. In verse 15 of Colossians 2, we see Paul reminding the believers of Colossae of the great victory that Christ won by his perfect life and atoning death, followed by his resurrection. Christ arose from the dead triumphant, having spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in him. Paul writes of the conquest of all the powers of darkness when he writes that principalities and powers were spoiled by Christ. And in this context, the spoiling of them can be likened to a victorious warrior stripping the armor of his vanquished enemies. Christ's victory and triumph was apparent to all, and he was all that those saints at Colossae needed. Well, now, having reminded these saints and ourselves of our Saviour's qualities and powers, we see that Paul proceeds to refute the false teaching that had taken root at Colossae regarding what could and couldn't be eaten, and what days should or shouldn't be kept as special days in the Christian calendar. He wrote this: let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. And we shall firstly take a look at what the scriptures have to tell us about what believers are permitted to eat. And we shall start by agreeing that there were dietary laws which the Jews were required at one time to keep. We don't have time this evening to study those laws in detail, but they're found mainly in chapter 11 of the book of Leviticus. However, in the New Testament dispensation, we see that it is no longer necessary to adhere to those Jewish laws relating to food and to drink. If you turn to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 15, you'll find there an account of a council which was held to determine what, if any, Jewish practices were to be expected to continue amongst Gentile believers. That's Acts 15. Was circumcision to be insisted on? And what about dietary restrictions? And we see that the decision of the council, voiced by James, who seems to have been the spokesman of the council, is recorded in verses 19 and 20 of Acts 15. We see that James said this: "Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from being strangled, and from blood." And so we see from that judgment, which is supported by other apostolic writings, that Gentile believers were not to be subject to the old Jewish dietary laws, except that they were, as recorded in verse 29 of Acts 15, to abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled. And so we see that those of Colossae and elsewhere who tried to convince believers that there were several items of food and drink that they were forbidden to consume were contradicting what had been decided by the apostles and elders at that council held in Jerusalem. And this is why Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat and in drink. Don't let anyone tell you what you can and what you can't eat." Now, before we move on to the next subject about which Paul wrote, I thought I'd just say a few words on the subject of vegetarianism. And this is because some people have taken the view that it's wrong to eat meat of any kind, and only fruit and vegetables, etc., should be eaten. All I really want to say about this is that there is no scriptural warrant for this, nothing whatsoever, but rather the opposite. If someone decides not to eat meat, then we shouldn't tell them that they're wrong. It's their choice, but we shouldn't let them try to make us feel bad if we do eat meat. And of course, it's possible that those who won't eat meat are actually demonstrating that they don't have as much faith as those who do. If you turn to Romans chapter 14, Romans 14 verses 1 to 3, you'll find that these words: "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." The commentator John Gill tells us about a group of people called the Essenes, those who we know were associated with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and also a group of Gentiles known as the Pythagoreans. You've heard that, Pythagoras, I suppose, but these were followers of him. Well, these people thought that they ought to abstain from eating meat of any kind. But I think that what we're taught from Romans 14 is a good guide for us. "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." Now, moving on to another subject, some believers do not believe in celebrating Christmas Day as a special day in the Christian calendar, or Good Friday, while some fellowships meet on those dates, as these can present opportunities to preach the gospel to unbelievers who may not visit a church on any other occasion. All believers should meet on the Lord's Day, whatever their views are on Christmas Day and Good Friday. I don't think there's any disagreement on that. But what would we do if someone was to insist that we should observe other days in the year? For example, the feast days that used to be observed by the Jews each year. There was a movement, I think, called the Worldwide Church of God, which introduced that for their people. Well, I think we would resist any teaching that suggests that it's compulsory to observe any days apart from Lord's days. And that's what Paul, I believe, advised the saints at Colossae. He wrote this: "Let no man therefore judge you in respect of meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days." And the Sabbath days here were special Sabbaths over and above the weekly Sabbaths. What we need to understand is that the dietary laws and the various feasts of the Old Testament foreshadowed the far better things that were to replace them. For example, the types of food and drink allowed or forbidden by Jewish law could be deemed to typify two classes of people, Jews and Gentiles, the one clean and the other unclean. But once they became, as believers, one in Christ, there was no longer any need for distinction in what could be eaten or drunk. Extra Sabbaths were also shadows of better things to come. For example, the 50th year for the Jews was a year of Jubilee, a time of liberty when there was a general cancellation of debts and the restoration of inheritances, all of which prefigured the release from sin that came through faith in Christ. There was also a seventh-year Sabbath when the land was allowed to remain unworked, which was a picture of salvation by grace and not by works. Mm-hmm. And all the various Sabbaths were pictures of the spiritual rest that we now enjoy in Christ and the eternal rest that awaits us when we get to heaven. As Paul wrote, these things were a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. And by these last words, but the body is of Christ, Paul was contrasting things which had foreshadowed Christ with the coming of Christ himself. Perhaps one way of looking at this is if we were to see the shadow of someone coming, and then the person himself. We see a shadow, and then we see the real thing, the real body. Mm-hmm. And now that we see this real body, which is of Christ, we no longer need to be concerned with the types and shadows that preceded it. Now, as well as trying to set limits on what the Colossian saints could eat and specifying what days were to be specially observed, we see that the false teachers at Colossae were also guilty of encouraging both asceticism, whereby people mortify their flesh to an unnecessary extent, and the worship of supposedly mediatorial angels. And this was what prompted Paul to write these words: "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." We've already come across the word beguile in our studies, but here in verse 18, a different Greek word is found from that in verse 4. Here in verse 18, the word uses a word that we could take to mean cheating out. Picture, if you will, a competitor who is running towards a mark to win an award, but who is fraudulently deflected from his path by someone and thus prevented from obtaining the prize, the reward. In Colossae, there were advocates of self-imposed humility by means of asceticism, probably including extreme fasting. And some have suggested that this could have brought about ecstatic visions, not of any spiritual value, but purely the result of the effects upon the mind of withholding necessary sustenance. And we find this sort of thing in false religion in our own day. With regard to the worship of angels, it's been suggested that there were those at Colossae claiming that they displayed a superior reverence for God by insisting that God was so holy that he could only be approached through a host of angelic mediators. Now, I confess that I don't know much about Gnosticism, but apparently there could have been a Gnostic element in what was going on in Colossae, and it's sometimes referred to as the Colossian heresy. It was a Gnostic teaching that humans, having been so debased by contact with matter, could only gain access to a holy God by means of, and I quote, successive grades of intermediate beings. Now, we know that there is but one God, and but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But are we not reminded here of another false teaching whereby it is claimed that Christ is an insufficient mediator? the Roman Catholic Church in particular, teaches that dead people can intercede for us, primarily Mary, the Mother of Christ, but also other dead saints, if indeed they all were true saints. But we need no other mediator than Christ. With regard to what the saints of Colossae were being taught about the mediation of angels, we see that Paul pointed out that those who claimed to have had dealings with angels were intruding into things that they had not seen. They had no personal knowledge of such things. It was just flights of fancy on their part, imaginary thinking. And these false teachers were full of themselves. They were puffed up by fleshly minds, meaning that their reasoning was carnal and not spiritual in any true sense. In promoting the use of intercessors other than Christ, they were relegating Christ, dropping him or laying him aside, not holding him who was the head of the body as preeminent as they should have held him. As Paul put it, they were not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. What those saints at Colossae needed to remember, as do we all, is that Christ alone is our head and the one through whom we receive all that we need. We who are believers are members of the body of Christ, and just as all parts of our human bodies receive nourishment by the very fact of being part of a body, so we receive spiritual nourishment from being part of the body of Christ. We are knit together in our love for Christ and in our love for one another. And this spiritual body of which we are part is a growing body which increases with the increase of God. As God is pleased to add to the body of Christ such as should be saved, so we will see increase. Though at times it may seem that this body, in our own experience, increases very slowly. Now we see Paul continuing his assault on false teaching by asking the saints of Colossae this question. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandment and doctrines of men, which seems have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, what are we to understand by the term the rudiments of the world? Well, it has to be said that commentators have disagreed on its meaning, but the one that makes most sense to me is that it's referring to elements that belonged to a former dispensation. If this is so, then what Paul is saying here is this. If you consider yourselves to be dead with Christ, and therefore no longer subject to things that applied under a previous dispensation, why are you subjecting yourselves to those things that are no longer broken? Those of us who are true believers count ourselves to have died with Christ and to have risen with him, inasmuch as Christ is our head and our representative. Believers, as the commentator John Dill puts it, and I quote, died in him and with him. They were crucified with him, as they are said to be buried with him and risen with him. They were dead with him by having communion with him in his death. They partook of the benefits of him as redemption, pardon, justification, and reconciliation. And they were planted together with him in the likeness of his death. That was what John Dill thought about this. Now it seems that the saints of Colossae were being told that it was necessary that they shouldn't even touch certain things, or taste certain things, or even handle certain things. And it's felt that some of what was being taught was additional to those ceremonial laws introduced in the time of Moses, namely rules that had been added to by rabbis over the years, and which we know the Lord Jesus himself strongly condemned when he was in the world. There was one particular occasion recorded in both Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel where the Lord's disciples were criticized for eating without first washing their hands. And the Lord Jesus pointed out that this wasn't God's commandment, but merely the tradition of men, of Jewish elders. And the Lord called the people unto him, as we find it recorded in Mark's Gospel 7 and verses 14 to 16, and said these words to them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile a man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." Paul pointed out to the saints at Colossae that those things that they were told not to touch, taste, or handle were, in the case of foodstuff certainly, perishing by their very nature. They could be thought of as transient things, temporary and perishable, which all are to perish with the using, and thus irrelevant in comparison to true, eternal, and spiritual concerns of believers. And as I've already indicated, many of the dictates of those false teachers at Colossae were after the commandments and doctrines of men, meaning that they've been added by men to those things that were first introduced by Moses. I suppose that we might ask ourselves if there are any things that we have seen introduced into the church since apostolic times which have no biblical warrant, but which are insisted on. I'm not thinking of anything particular, but we must never insist on things which are, when examined, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Now we come to the final verse that we're studying this evening, and this is verse 23, which refers to those things that we have been considering in verses 20 to 22. Which things, have indeed a show of wisdom in world worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, one reason why believers can be led astray is that they can be persuaded that something is a good thing to do, and doesn't seem out of line with what the Bible teaches. Take, for example, cases where believers are told that the more they give to God's work, the more God will reward them. Whatever they give sacrificially, God will return to them. Many times over. Now, there is an element of truth in this, for God is no man's debtor, but there are churches which have taken advantage of their congregations and whose leaders have enriched themselves at the expense of members of their churches who thought that they themselves would benefit. The saints of Colossae were being told that it would benefit them to adhere to certain dietary laws, to be humble enough to accept that they couldn't expect to be able to commune with God without extra layers of mediation, and to mortify their flesh by ascetic practices. And they were being led astray because such practices seemed reasonable enough at first sight. These things had, as Paul puts it, a show of wisdom in world worship and humility and the neglecting of the body. But Paul stresses that such things were not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. They were dishonourable rather than honourable. They were not of any value in respect of the essential needs of the body. Any unnatural denial of the needs of the body can lead to a variety of problems. One commentator mentioned that there can be more pride, for example, in cells and in cloisters where asceticism is practiced than in courts and covetousness. I should perhaps mention before I close that fasting for a period is not to be confused with asceticism. The Bible teaches that there are occasions when it is only right and proper to fast for a time, but this should be voluntary and it should be temporary. Well, we've come to the end of our study in Colossians this evening. And as ever, I trust that we will profit from those things that we have learned or been reminded of. Earlier in the study, I quoted from Romans 14, verses 1 to 3, and a suitable verse on which to finish is a later verse from that same chapter, verse 17, which reads thus, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Amen.
Amen. Amen.